Have you ever looked up yourself on the internet? I'm going to give you a website that I encourage you to go to. It's called the Global Rich List. Global Rich List. It will actually list where you are in ranking of the richest people in the world, and you'll be surprised where you end up. You should look there. I think it'll be an encouragement to you. What would you think if I told you that almost everybody in our church is in the top 1% of income earners in the entire world? Top 1%. Now, you may not think of yourself as a 1%er, but you are probably in the top 1%. There's what, 7.3 billion, 7.5 billion people on earth, and you are probably, almost everybody here is in the top 1% of income earners in the world. To get in the top 1% of income earners in the world, you have to make, as a household, $32,400 annually. As a household, it means husband, wife, even if the kids have money that they're making, $32,400 puts you in the top 1% of income earners in the world. Now, I realize there may be some people that are on a fixed income, and they may not quite reach that threshold. I'm sorry if you have to leave today and you say, man, I'm only in the top 1.5% of income earners in the entire world. Sorry. I'm saying that really because the median household income in the world is under $10,000 annually. The median household income is under $10,000 annually. We all know you probably couldn't live on that in Denver, at least without being homeless. Maybe the homeless people can make more than that at the corners that we see them at, but it'd be difficult to live on $32,400 or even harder, the $10,000, which is the median income around the world. The point I'm trying to make is this, that even the poorest of us that live here in America are, by worldwide standards, historically wealthy, unlike any other time in history. You've heard me say that I'd rather be poor in America. You'll live better as a poor person in America than in a king in the Middle Ages. Do you realize that? If you were a king in the Middle Ages and you're a poor person in America, you're living better than the kings did in the Middle Ages. Stop and think about it. Even if they lived in a stone castle, they still had to live in a stone castle. Stone walls, stone floor. The only way you could heat it up were fireplaces. And then you had to breathe the soot and the smoke and all of that. Think of their health care. If they had a toothache, they tore it out. If they had a major health problem, they died, or they at least put leeches on them, and then they died. Their beds, straw beds, if you had a bed, you had a straw mattress. Health care, they didn't have running water. They didn't have flush toilets. Their diet, wintertime, maybe salted meats. In the summertime, they got some vegetables. Just stop and think about how much better off even the poorest of people in America live than the richest of people have lived down through time. So if you're making $32,400 as a household income, you're in the top 1% of income earners throughout the entire world today. You're really quite wealthy. Quite wealthy. So let's talk about being wise with your wealth this morning. Like a three-legged stool, there are three things that the Bible really has a lot to say. The Bible has a lot to say about every aspect of life, but it talks about being wise with your wealth. And there are three legs of this stool that I want to bring to your attention, and they are the topics of spending, saving, and giving. Spending, saving, and giving. First of all, spending and personal contentment. I'm going to link each one of those three words with another phrase. The first one is spending and personal contentment. Contentment could be defined as satisfied or free from cares, free from wants and lusts. That's what contentment is. The Bible actually has a lot to say about this particular topic. Listen to just a few verses. Philippians 4, 11 and 12 say, "Not that I speak in regard to need or want, for I have learned in whatever state I am, therewith to be content." This is the Apostle Paul speaking. He said, "Whatever state I am, there I am content." He says, "For I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need." Paul said, when there was a roof over my head, I thank God. When there wasn't a roof over my head, I still thank God. When I went to bed hungry, I thank God. When I had plenty to eat, I was still thankful. When I was on the run being chased by the Jews who were trying to kill me or persecute me, I thank God. And when I was in safe and I was in good fellowship with God's people, I thank God. He says, I know whatever state I am, I know how I've learned, by the way, and you have to learn it. I have learned to be content. We don't come into this world naturally content. We have to learn to be content, the Bible tells us. Philippians 4, 11 and 12. 1 Timothy 6, 7 and 8 says, For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. The old line is, you don't see a hearse with a U-Haul behind it. And it's true. We brought nothing into this world. We can carry nothing out. And so it goes on to say, Paul saying to Timothy, having food and clothing, literally the word there is food and covering, a covering for your body, clothes, and a covering for your head, a roof. Having food and clothing, and with these we shall be content. So the Bible is holding out to us, if we got food, we got covering, we should be content. Listen to one more. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5 says, let your conduct or your character be without covetousness. Now, that's a hard thing to achieve. That your conduct is without covetousness. In other words, you don't want what somebody else has. Your character is such that you're not always wanting more or wanting something newer, nicer, bigger, better. Let your conduct or your character be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. In other words, as long as we got food and covering and we got Jesus in our heart and he's taking care of us, well, there's nothing else that we really need, is what he's pointing out. Now, those are some hard verses for most of us. Those are tough verses. Like most of us, I'm going to be real honest with you, I have struggled with contentment. I've struggled with contentment. And I'm going to guess that so have you. For some of us who grew up on the poorer side of the equation, and you've heard me say, I grew up in a family with 9 children. There were 11 people in our household at one time, and we only had 1 bathroom. That complicates life when you live on a farm and you take care of chores with the hogs and you take care of scraping the barns with the cows. We didn't take a shower before we went to school. We just put smell good on. That's what we called it. Hey, you got any smell good? I'm out. And we'd spray ourselves, you know. We just put smell good on, got on the bus, rode for an hour, went to school. I grew up on the poorer side of the equation, and there's no denying that. Now, I'm certainly not there now. I understand that. But I think, man, we got 4 baths or half baths in our house. If I could have just took some of those bathrooms back in time, it would have made life much simpler. We didn't use toothpaste. I never saw dental floss until I went to college. We didn't use toothpaste. We just used Arm & Hammer baking soda to brush our teeth. I wish I could just ship some toothpaste back in time. And there are a lot of other things. You know, we wore hand-me-down clothes because there were 7 boys in our family. We wore hand-me-down clothes. We didn't have new stuff. And man, oh, man. So sometimes when you grow up on the poorer side of the equation, you say to yourself, life's going to be different when I get out on my own. I'm going to get some things. I'm going to achieve some things. I'm going to buy some things. I'm going to enjoy some things. And we lose contentment. And so all of us have to wrestle with, am I content? By the way, it's interesting. Sometimes people that grew up kind of poor really get aggressive about getting stuff and buying stuff and having stuff and achieving things. And sometimes people that grow up in a family that's very wealthy and they've got a lot of stuff, they're kind of apathetic about achieving something and having something because it's always been handed to them. Not in every case by any means, but sometimes that's true. I've learned I like nice things. I didn't grow up with nice things, but I like nice things. I will admit that to you, but I've come to points in my life where I have to say, wait a minute. I don't need a nicer car. I don't need a bigger house. It's all I can do to vacuum this house. I don't need more bathrooms. I don't need a bigger house. I don't need nicer car. I don't need more clothes. I don't. So there comes a point in all of our life where we say, wait a minute. Yeah, I live in America, and yeah, I'm affluent, and yeah, I can buy more, but does it make any difference in the long scheme of things? Or should I be investing my money? Should I be paying down debt? Should I be doing other things with my money than just buying stuff? If you're always thinking about what you don't have, noticing what others do have, dreaming about what you would like to have, guess what? You are not content, and you're in violation of the verses that I read and many other verses that are in the Bible about contentedness. If you're always thinking about what others have, what you don't have, what you would like to have, you are not content. And if you're not content with your if you're not content, you will spend money you don't have to buy things you don't need to impress people you don't even know. This is the old line. If you're not content, you buy things you don't need with money you don't have to impress people you don't really like. How much sense does that make? In addition, you won't develop the critical disciplines of saving and giving. And that's where I'm going. You won't develop the critical disciplines of saving and giving. In our consumeristic culture, and we are, we're in the most consumeristic culture in the history of the world. And in our consumeristic culture, we have to get our spending, our buying, our wanting of stuff under control. All of us will do battle with it. We have to get it under control and say, I don't need it. I can live without it. It will simplify my life not to have to store it. So number one, spending and personal contentment. We're talking about being wise with your wealth because we all have it. Number two, saving and debt elimination. The Bible does not forbid borrowing money. The Bible says the love of money is the root of all evil. It doesn't say money is the root of all evil. It's the love or the lust, the attitude, I've got to have more. I got to have just a little bit more. The love of money is the root of all evil. And the Bible doesn't forbid borrowing. It does caution us about it. Listen to this verse, Proverbs 22, verse 7. The rich rules over the poor, and the borrower becomes servant to the lender. You've heard the statement, the golden rule, those who have the gold rule. We recognize that. And it goes on to say, the borrower becomes servant to the lender. Now, from ancient times until modern times, usury has always been a problem. The Bible talks about usury. Usury is not charging interest. Usury is charging exorbitant interest. That's what usury is. When you think of usury in our modern day, think of paycheck loan places. Think of pawn shops. You know, you're hard up for money, and you take your watch in or your wedding ring or your diamond or some jewelry in there, and you say, I want to get a loan against this because I got some things I got to pay. And they say, okay, and we'll hold it for you, but we're going to have to charge you interest. What they're really saying is we're going to charge you usury, an exorbitant interest. And after a few weeks or a month or so, pretty soon, they already own the value of that. And when you go to redeem it, you can't. It costs you more money than it cost you in the beginning. That's usury. Paycheck loan places, that's usury. And really in America, modern day America, it's pretty highly regulated, but not around the world, and especially wasn't in the ancient world. In the ancient biblical time, usury was very, very common. And that's why God's warning us about interest or being a borrower, because you become the servant of the lender, pretty soon it puts you in servitude. Pretty soon if you're borrowing, you become a slave. He owns you, and that's how they would have to take care of their debt. They would have to become a slave, a servant of the person that they borrowed from because of the usury, the exorbitant interest that was charged. And so the Bible is warning us about that, and it's still applicable. The principle is still applicable, and that is the borrower is servant to the lender. In other words, you're in a subservient position to the person that you borrow from. He's calling the shots. He controls the game, in other words. So the Bible warns us that when we borrow, we put ourselves in a subservient position. It is wrong, it is sinful for you not to repay your debts. It's wrong. The Bible calls it sin. Listen to this verse. Psalm 37, verse 21 says, "The wicked borroweth and does not repay." So the Bible puts you into the category of a wicked person when you borrow money and you don't repay it. You sin against the other person by defrauding them. In other words, you promise to do something and you don't do it. That's defrauding them. You're lying to them when you don't repay your debt. You signed that you would, you committed that you would, and by not doing it, you're lying to them, you're defrauding, you're sinning against God and that individual. Romans 13, verse 8 says, "Owe no one anything except to love one another." Now, in that verse, of course, if you understand the context, Romans 13, 14, 15 is talking about relationships. 13 is talking about our respect for the government and obedience to it, but it's talking about various kinds of relationship, government, church, etc. And so it's not saying never ever borrow any money. That's not what it's teaching there. We know better than that, because Jesus says lend your money, and he says get interest, and he rebukes the guy that buried it in the ground, etc. So the Bible talks a lot about lending and borrowing. We understand that, but it says owe no man anything except to love one another. Your first debt is to love everybody, is what he's saying. So this is a reminder that debt affects relationships. Let me give you a scenario. Do you have someone at work or maybe in your neighborhood that loves wasting your time? If you're out working in your yard or something, he comes over and starts talking. You just got to kind of extract yourself from the situation. They love to waste your time. Maybe somebody at work, they stop by your desk, your cubicle, your workstation, or whatever, and they just start blah, 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 and you can't get anything done. They're kind of time wasters. Well, do you know how to lovingly lose them? Loan them some money. Loan them some money. Right. If that person is unable to repay you at the designated time, what will happen? You know, he'll avoid you like the plague. You know, you'll come out to get in your car and he closes the garage door. He runs in the house or whatever. Why? Because he owes you money. And he can't repay it, or he doesn't want to repay it, or whatever. Debt affects relationships. And it affects our relationship to God. You realize that? Debt affects our relationship to God. There are people who would like to give the Lord's work, but they're so far in debt, they don't feel like they can afford to do it. There are people that would say, you know, I'd take a short-term mission trip, or I'd even consider maybe ministry, vocational ministry. I'd like to serve the Lord, but you know what? I got so much debt, I can't see my way clear to do that. Because debt affects relationship, it affects service, it affects us in every way. Debt affects our relationship, including our Heavenly Father. That's why I had Pastor Zach read verse 24 of Matthew 6. You cannot serve God and money. You cannot serve two masters, God and money. You can't dribble down the basketball court and decide, I want to shoot in that basket, but I'd really like to shoot in that basket. Or if you're on the football field, well, I like to run a TD across that end zone and one across that end. You can't do both. You have to make up your mind, are you going to serve God and money? That doesn't mean that you can't have money and serve God. Absolutely, it doesn't mean that. You can have lots of money. And the Bible is resplendent with examples of people that were very wealthy and they used their wealth for the glory of God. It doesn't say you can't have money and serve God. It says you can't serve two masters. You can't make up money your master and still serve God. You can make God your master and still have money and use that money to glorify God. We understand that. The only way for us to avoid borrowing and using other people's money is to save our own. We all understand that. The only way to quit borrowing is to start saving. Quit borrowing, start saving to make your purchases. So you're not borrowing from Visa or MasterCard or the bank or a relative or anybody else, but you're using your own money because you saved up for your purchases ahead of time. Frankly, many people purchase things they could live very comfortably without. We have to stop being impulsive consumers and start being careful stewards. I know this isn't applicable to everybody here. There are many people that are very conscientious stewards. But if you're not in that category, you have to stop being a consumer, an impulsive consumer, and start being a careful steward. Just because you can buy it doesn't mean you should buy it. Just because you can afford it doesn't mean that you should go out and purchase it. Sometimes that's just consumerism. Someone said, the fastest way to double your money, everybody's ears perk up, the fastest way to double your money is to fold it in half and put it back in your pocket. Except when the offering plate is passed. So number two is spending. Spending, and then number two is saving. Dealing with debt. We have, as you know, you've seen the statistics. Even though they're the wealthiest nation on earth, even though they're the wealthiest nation in history, we still have an unbelievably high debt ratio per person. And our government operates that way. And so we think, well, the government can, I guess I can too. Third is giving. Talking about spending, talking about saving, and we're talking about giving. You say, wait a minute, I can't even think about giving because I got to get my spending under control. I got to get my saving started. Don't talk to me about giving. You know what? That is part of the solution. Giving is part of the solution. Even the New York Times has talked about the very fact that people that tithe, people that give generously to a nonprofit, are some of the most financially benefited people in the world because they learn how to manage their money. Giving and spiritual investment. Giving and spiritual investment. Proverbs 3, 5 and 9 says this, trust in the Lord with all your heart, lean not unto your own understanding. Sometimes it doesn't seem logical to give our money because we have other debts that we've accumulated. But the Bible says, trust in the Lord and lean not to your own understanding. So it may not be logical, but it is theological. Trust in the Lord. In other words, put God to the test. Try God in this matter of your money. Trust in the Lord. Lean not on your own understanding. Honor the Lord with your possessions and with the first fruits of all your increase. Honor the Lord with your substance and with the very first fruits of all that comes to you. You honor the Lord with that. You give back to God what He's blessed you with, and He'll continue to bless you. Returning to the Lord that which He has blessed us with is the privilege of every believer, and it's a priority in worship. You may have come here today intending to worship. You may have sang the songs. You may be listening to my voice. You may have joined in with Pastor Zach in the prayer. But if you're not giving, you're not really worshiping either. It is a priority in worship from the start of Genesis all the way to the end of Revelation. Remember when King David, 2 Samuel chapter 24, in verse 24, and there's a plague that is sweeping across the nation of Israel, and David is the aged king, and he's going before the Lord, and he's pleading with the Lord, and he sees the death angel, and the death angel is outside Araunah's threshing floor. David comes to Araunah and says, I want to buy that threshing floor. I want to make a sacrifice unto the Lord to stay the plague, to stop the plague. And Araunah says, David, it's yours. It's yours. Take it. Here, take my oxen. Sacrifice them. Take the wooden implements. Make the fire out of them. It's all yours. You're the king. Stop the plague. I honor you. And you know what David said in 2 Samuel chapter 24, verse 24? He says, I cannot worship the Lord with that which costs me nothing. He says, I'll buy it from you. I can't take it from you. I will not worship the Lord with that which costs me nothing. And that is a principle found throughout the Scripture. You may think you're worshiping God, but if it's costing you nothing, you're not really worshiping. Because worship requires sacrifice. Worship requires giving of ourselves and giving of our means. It's saying, God, I know I can trust you. You're going to meet my needs, and I'm going to take a step of faith. I'm going to take a step of obedience, and I'm going to do what you've told me to do. I'm going to worship you with my money too, with my possessions. Luke 6:38 says, give, Jesus speaking, give, and it shall be given to you. God promises to meet the needs and bless the individual who through obedience and faith practices generous giving. It is a faith matter. It is an obedience matter. Am I going to obey God and give back to Him and give back sacrificially, give back generously? Am I going to obey God and exercise biblical faith? Or am I going to live in disobedience and just live in the natural realm with no faith operating? You can't take it with you, it's been said. You can't take it with you, but you can send it on ahead, the Bible teaches. You can't take it with you, but you can send it on ahead. Listen to this verse. This is Jesus speaking. He said, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. He just got done saying, don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Now, how are we going to do that? We have to send it on ahead. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. He goes on to say, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where the thieves cannot break through and steal. Matthew chapter 6, verse 20. So Jesus is saying, you can't take it with you, but you can send it on ahead if you invest it. If you sacrifice in the Lord's work, you can have it multiply and have an account in heaven where you will receive reward for it someday. Good concept. Good thought. 2 Corinthians 8:7 says, see that you excel in this grace also, the grace of giving, he says. He's writing to the Corinthians who had all these gifts, they thought at least, the gift of tongues and interpretation of tongues, the gift of miracles, the gift of signs. They had all these flashy, showy, parading gifts that they were using. And he says, Paul said, he gets down to brass tacks with him. He gets very real with him. He says, hey, I want to see you excel in the important gift of giving. Giving. Excel at that gift. He puts it in the real world. 2 Corinthians 9:6 says, He who sows sparingly will reap sparingly. I believe that's talking about temporally, but I believe it's especially talking about eternally. He that sows sparingly will reap sparingly, and he that sows bountifully will reap bountifully. There is a dividend. There is a growth that God talks about with our giving. There is an exponential enlargement of our gift. He that sows bountifully will someday reap bountifully. And then he goes on to say, for God loves a cheerful giver. And you've heard me say that word cheerful in the Greek language is the word hilari, where we get our word hilarious. In other words, we're to be happy givers. Really, technically, when the offering plate is being passed, you should hear people saying, oh, yes. This feels so good. I love it. Aha! Doesn't happen very often, but it should. We should be hilarious, happy, cheerful givers, realizing someday I'm going to reap bountifully. I'm going to reap bountifully because I'm sowing bountifully. Let's do what the Bible says. Imagine you are a northerner, and you're living in the South at the end of the Civil War. You're a northerner living in the South, doing business in the South at the end of the Civil War, and you plan to move back north when the war is over. I think they called them carpetbaggers, but you plan to move back home once the war is over. While in the South, you have accumulated a lot of Confederate money, because that's what they're using in the South. You've accumulated a lot of Confederate money. Now, suppose you know for a fact that the North is going to win. You know for a fact the North is going to win the war, and the end is very imminent. What will you do with your Confederate money? If you're smart, you will convert that Confederate money to U.S. currency. Because it's the only thing that's going to have any value after the war. Confederate money will be worthless after the war is over. You will convert that Confederate currency to U.S. currency, the only thing that has value after the war is over. Keep only enough Confederate currency to meet your short-term needs, because you're living there and that's what's being used. So only keep enough to buy groceries and take care of your responsibilities until the war is over. Confederate currency only had a temporal value, we would say. Confederate currency only had temporal value. For you and me to accumulate vast earthly treasures that we can't possibly hold on to for long is the equivalent. It is the same thing as stockpiling Confederate money, even though you know it's about to become worthless. For you and me to stockpile earthly money, even though we know the Lord is going to come back or we're going to die, is like stockpiling Confederate money. It's going to become worthless. Change it out for heavenly currency. Change it out. Invest it in heavenly currency, what you will enjoy throughout eternity. Let me ask you a question. We're going to close here. When you leave this world, will you be known as one who accumulated treasures on earth that you couldn't keep? Or will you be recognized, and you will be recognized, or will you be recognized as one who invested treasures in heaven that you could not lose? That's Randy Elkhorn. Let me say it again, because it's a tremendous statement that we need to mull over in our mind. When you leave this world, will you be known as one who accumulated treasures on earth that you could not keep? Or will you be recognized as one who invested treasures in heaven that you could not lose? I know where I want to be. I've made it one of my ambitions. And I want to help you get ready as well to receive heavenly rewards. Most of us don't need more stuff. Most of us need to make sure that we're out of debt, we're saving, we're spending judiciously and wisely, but we're giving as sacrificially and generously to God as we possibly can, because that's going to make a difference in eternity. Bringing people to Christ here and now and receiving rewards in heaven throughout eternity. That's what the Bible teaches. You know it, I know it, we all know it. We just have to act upon it. We all have bills. We all have responsibilities. We have to make money. We have to pay our bills. But after we pay our bills, we have to stop and say, what difference does this make? My wife and I both drive Fords. You know what? I couldn't be more thrilled with those Fords. And I'm a car guy. I really am. You've heard me say, sometimes I wish I could trade cars every month and drive a new car because I like so many different kinds of cars. I really like cars. I come from Michigan. I lived in Detroit. I like cars. But you know what? They're great cars. I'm driving a Ford. It's a great car. I don't need a nicer, fancier car. I don't need more clothes. I don't need a bigger house. I'm going to downsize. We have to stop and say, wait a minute, where does contentment come into this picture? In the big picture, what difference does it make? I want to invest in eternity. Let's pray. Father, we know the how we handle our money, we often say our checkbook and our calendar are true indicators of our real character. They really show where our values are. And so, Lord, we want our calendar to reflect that we serve you. We want our checkbook to reflect that we love you and we're investing in eternity. There may be some people here that have never got into the practice of giving a tithe or giving an offering or giving sacrificially. I pray, Lord, that you help them to come to that point today, this week, that they'll begin to invest in eternity. They'll see. Maybe they're new Christians. Maybe they just haven't heard preaching, teaching on this area. But help them to discern what their responsibility is. Help them not to be disobedient and to walk away from God's commands. We commit it to you. In Jesus' name, amen.